The reading this evening is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and that's on page 208. That's Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we're starting to read at verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the word of the Lord.
If you want to have page 208 open, we will mentioned some of the verses in there, but as you know, we're coming to the end of looking at Deuteronomy, and we've tried to cover 34 chapters in five evenings, so it is an overview rather than a detailed view. And we have arrived at the third of the three sermons which Moses is giving, and this is his parting shot, the last one, the third one. Chapters 27 and 28 are full of blessings and curses, and 29 and 30 we have his final exhortation. And then Joshua is commissioned as his successor, and Moses writes up the law in chapter 31, in chapter 32, we have his song. It's rather like his sister Miriam. She wrote a song around the time that they crossed the Red Sea or the Reed Sea at the time of the Exodus. Well, he's now writing a song as his people cross the Jordan River. And then he blesses the people, and then he dies on Mount Nebo, looking out across the Jordan Valley to the Promised Land. So, chapter 27, he urges them to reaffirm the covenant which they made at Mount Sinai. He urges them to reaffirm it as their, not at that particular point, but when in a week or so's time they'd be going into the Promised Land, that they are to reaffirm their agreement that they have with God, who has graciously called them and provided for them. And the place they are to do it will be a place called Shechem, which is modern-day Nablus. And it was doubtless chosen for two reasons. The first is it was the place back in Genesis 12, 6 and 7, 600, 700 years before, when the Lord first promised to Abraham, the founding father of the Israelites, that he promised to Abraham that Canaan would be one day home for his people. It was also a natural amphitheatre and is so today around Nablus. Nablus is in a natural amphitheatre. And on one side you have Mount Gerizim and on the other side you have Mount Ebal. And what the people were to do was that six of the tribes were to kind of leg it out up Mount Gerizim, and six of them were to go up Mount Ebal. And then the Levites, who were with both sets of tribes, they would shout out the blessings from Mount Gerizim, and they would shout out the curses from Mount Ebal. And after each blessing and after each curse, the people would all respond, "Amen, certainly, this is what's going to happen, this is true." And interestingly, this is if you happen to like history and archaeology, if you don't, switch off for 30 seconds. But interestingly, they were told to get unhewn stones. It says, "Wield no iron tool" in 27:4. What they were to do is to get these stones, basically whitewash them, and then paint in black the law. Now, we know that from excavations around Mount Ebal that they've uncovered such an unhewn stone altar. It measures about 30 feet by about 23 feet. The pottery that's all around it happens to date from the period that we're talking about, when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan. So that could well be. You can never be absolutely certain, but it fits the time, it fits the description of maybe what Joshua, a few weeks later, was going to do, set up an altar in that particular place to make sacrifices to the Lord their God. The curses, tune in again if you weren't interested in a bit of archaeology. The curses are listed in chapter 27, and they range from penalties for idol worship through incest, to moving landmarks and misleading a blind man. You can see from that human nature doesn't change over the centuries. In fact, we get up to the same kind of dirty tricks that they did. For example, you might in your garden get a fencing erector to put up a new fence, and you just tell him to move it about 2 inches towards your neighbours. You know, is the neighbour going to notice? If they do, are they going to create a fuss? But you're moving the landmarks, aren't you? It's theft. And that's what they're told not to do here. It's a temptation we might be faced with today. Or, for example, do you remember last summer, the riots and the hoodies, who there was this foreign student with the rucksack, and they went up to supposedly, they had it all on CCTV, supposedly to help this guy who was lost in the middle of this riot. But actually, whilst one of them was sort of chatting to him, the other one was nicking everything out of his rucksack. Well, their command here, don't mislead the blind man. Don't be don't ill treat aliens, still of relevance to us today. Chapter 28, though, we have setting out what could be expected from the blessings and the curses. In fact, the whole of chapter 28 reads like the subsequent history of the people of Israel, what actually happened. It even talks about the exiles they're going to face, because basically they've drifted so far away from the Lord that he's kind of despised with them. He's using foreign nations to punish them. And in the 8th century, they were the people from the north, from around Samaria, they were carted off to Nineveh in exile. In the end of the city, in the 6th century, the people of the southern part of the land centered around Jerusalem, they were carted off to Babylon because they were the top dog at that particular time. They even refer to your younger members, you know, your talented sort of teens and 20s being carted off. They didn't name them, but we subsequently know that people like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, that they were carted off to Babylon. The king of Babylon pinched all the talented people from all the countries that he conquered. And so this third sermon, it takes place on the plains of Moab before all of the Israelites, and has Moses urging them to reaffirm this covenant just as they're about to enter the promised land, that once they do enter, they are to gather together at Shechem to reaffirm their relationship with God, the deal that they have with him. And there are some important one-liners in here. 29:29 is a good verse. It's an easy one to remember, isn't it, in many ways. 29:29. This, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, the Lord God graciously reveals the law to us, how we should live, but he has not revealed everything. Being finite creatures, we do not know everything, nor actually are we capable of knowing everything. God keeps some things to himself. If he's decided to do so, we should not stress ourselves for not knowing the answer to some things. His graciousness in Revelation is also highlighted in chapter 29 in verses 11 to 14. For this commandment, and he goes on, is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off, nor is it in heaven, nor is it beyond the seas. In other words, we don't have to go hunting for the truth. God has graciously revealed some of it to us. He also indicates that it's very close to us as well. We don't have to go far to find it. For them, it's been revealed to them. They've learnt it. It's in their heart. It's in their mouth so that they can do it. It's become instinctive to them. So revelation was God's first step, and internal renewal, as we apply it, is his next one. And here we also have read very starkly some of the options that are put before them. They are urged to choose between life and prosperity, or death and destruction. Moses urges them, now choose life, 30:19. Unfortunately, on entering the land of Canaan, they didn't totally destroy or expel the Canaanites. And over time, they intermarried and they picked up all the ways of the Canaanites in terms of both the way they lived and the kind of gods they worshipped. In fact, it took 1,000 years from the time of Abraham, 2000 BC, to the time of David, around 1000 BC, about 300 years after their entry into Canaan, to completely inhabit the land that had been promised them. And having acquired it all, they very quickly blew it all and lost the lot. And there were these exiles that I've mentioned. So the whole history of the people of Israel could be summarized in just two sentences. Obedience brought blessing. Disobedience brought curses. A very simple lesson. Wise for them to follow their Lord, foolish of them to disobey him. So they were to reaffirm this covenant and to remember particularly that what they should do in the land of Canaan is that they should obey the Lord their God and things would go well. If they disobeyed him, things would go disastrously badly. And then there is continuity in chapters 31 to 34. Moses at this point is 120 years old. He's feeling his age and he knew that he would soon die. And he writes up the law, which the priests then place with the Ark of the Covenant and which was to be recited every 7 years. And which in subsequent Israelite history, when they kind of, sometimes they neglected it, sometimes it kind of went missing for decades. Then when they found it again and they read it, it was at those times that they were blessed for following it. And then he finishes his message with a song, highlighting that the Lord is a rock, utterly dependable, unchanging, totally reliable. If you were creating a God, they are some of the characteristics that you would hope that he had. And he then blesses the 12 tribes, and Joshua now takes over. And Moses is propped up, poor old boy, against a rock on Mount Nebo, and he's looking there across the Dead Sea, across the Jordan Valley, in the direction of present-day Jericho. Mind you, Jericho's been there for about 8,000 years, apparently. That's what he's looking at. And he knows the people will soon be going over, but he won't. Centuries later, of course, he did set foot in Canaan. He was there with Elijah. They were there with the transfigured Lord Jesus at the Transfiguration, where Jesus was changed into what he's really like and will be like forever. And these two other people had their resurrected, glorified bodies. And they met him on Mount Hermon, and they were observed by Peter, James, and John. But at this particular point in history, Moses died alone. And the Lord, or as we learn in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, the archangel Michael disputed possession of the body of Moses with the devil. It's Jude 9, one of those bits of the Bible probably we just skate over and wonder what on earth that's all about. Presumably, though, the devil claimed the soul of Moses because Moses, you might remember, when he was a young man, murdered an Egyptian overseer. But the Lord, through the archangel, claimed Moses' soul. Why? Not because Moses was perfect, far from it, but because Moses had come to trust the Lord God and to demonstrate his trust by leading his people out of captivity. And that's why the trust he put in the Lord, his faith he put in the Lord, saved him. He had to believe that God would save the people. And he acted upon that belief, and that's how come they escaped Egypt against all odds. And he is rewarded for his faith, his trust in the Lord. His sins of murder were forgiven. So he placed his trust in the Lord, and he is saved by faith, not by works, or justified by faith, not justified by works. And that's very important to explain this difference. You see, when the moral law was given to Adam back in the beginning, Adam was created perfect. Adam knew no sin when he was around to begin with. And so the deal that God struck with Adam was that if Adam were to live a particular period of time without succumbing to temptation, then he would have conferred on him incorruptibility. He would be fit to appear before God's presence in heaven, and he would be admitted. He would have obeyed, and he would not have succumbed, and he would have earned his place with God in his eternal kingdom. This is known in sort of theological jargon as works righteousness. He earned it. He deserved a place in heaven because he hadn't put a foot wrong. He was created perfect, and he would have lived a perfect life. But we, of course, know that he didn't. He did succumb to temptation. And that means that all people who are born subsequently to him start off not, as Adam was, right with God. We all start off in the wrong with God. So that when this moral law is reissued centuries later to Israel at Mount Sinai, it was not to return to that original covenant of works, if you like, where it would be possible to earn your place in heaven. There's no possibility of individual Israelites meriting eternal salvation by obedience, because their starting point wasn't one of perfection. It was one, like us, of perversity. We were skewed away from God. He was not known to us. We were separated from him. Now, there is, with Moses and the Israelites, there is a kind of works righteousness in this Mosaic covenant. But it doesn't relate to the individual and their eternal salvation. What the Mosaic covenant is about is it doesn't supersede God's previous gracious provision formalized in the covenant to Abraham either, for example. If you take Abraham, he was somebody who knew he was a sinner before God. He knew he couldn't earn salvation. He knew that punishment for sin was death. To be declared righteous, he knew that a sinless someone would have to die in his place. And just as he's about to kill his son in order to achieve it, God supplies an animal substitute. But Abraham knew. He had an insight into the future. He knew that an animal was no effective substitute for his sins. He looked into the future, and 2,000 years before Christ, he realized there would be a need for the sacrifice of a perfect human being, and one who would have to be a divine being for that to be the case. Abraham was declared, therefore, right with God, righteous, if you like, because he believed in a God who would provide him with salvation. There was nothing he could do to gain it. We call that justification by faith, not justification by works. And that's remained the case even in Moses' time as far as the individual is concerned. But in Moses' time, under the Mosaic covenant, the nation, as opposed to the individual, was given a particular role in God's grand plan of salvation, to be a holy nation. And in terms of that Mosaic law code, had been given to them so that their life as a nation might typify the life of the age to come, really to give some insight into what heaven might be like, what fellowship with God might be like. Living by that standard in the promised land would illustrate what heaven would be like for people. Israel was meant to, if you like, indicate that holiness and heaven go hand in hand. They are a glorious, or they're meant to be, a glorious visual aid for us to understand God's plan of salvation. So when God prospered his people who kept the holy law, it was meant to prove that heaven would be a place of happiness and blessedness. When Israel became indifferent to God's law and followed idols, the nation forfeited its unique privileges and was expelled from the land of milk and honey. So it was a form of really works righteousness, if you like, for temporal, this world, prosperity. But the Israelites were never given to understand that the agreement had anything to do with their individual eternal standing before God. They were never taught to think that they could bypass the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of righteousness by faith, and somehow achieve kind of being in God's good books, accepted by him, by some kind of righteousness by works. They could not earn eternal life. So they would have been aware of that, because they had to constantly keep repeating all these sacrifices for sins, and that would have reminded him as an individual that eternal salvation depended upon the atoning provision made graciously by the Lord. For the individual, that is apart from Adam before he fell, it is always a righteousness by faith. God graciously provides, if you like, the atoning sacrifice for us, and we claim the benefits of that by faith. That's how we receive it. We can never achieve it of our own rights and efforts. But Israel as a nation was meant to be an example to the other nations of what life with the Lord God could be like. Follow him and be blessed, drift away from him and be cursed. And then as I close, Deuteronomy is one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. It's quoted 80 times. Jesus uses it. You may remember particularly in Luke 4 at the time of the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus used Deuteronomy to defeat temptation from the devil. You see, when he was tempted by the devil to do this, that, and the other, how did Jesus know whether he should follow the devil's line of thought? Well, he knew what to do because he says, "It is written." In other words, what Jesus displays is in these moments of decision, he submits his thinking and his will to what has already been revealed by God in Scripture. And for him, that is determinative. He even really decides it before he may even know what Scripture says. So that should be our position. If we want to know what is right and wrong, then we know that what God has revealed in the Old Testament and now the New Testament, that that's the norm. And we have to find out what it says, and then we have to submit our thinking to its thinking and our lives to its lifestyle. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle, that's if you're into French, whether it's a circumflex or an acute thing, one of the most smallest things in the kind of alphabet. None of that's going to be changed. When asked to summarize the law, Jesus appeals first to Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the Ten Commandments perfectly. The Apostle Paul also used Deuteronomy when he wrote about the importance of our hearts being changed. Trying to follow the law externally without an internal change of heart was impossible. Deuteronomy has this hope, 4:29. You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and soul. So if you're somebody here who is on a quest, you're trying to find out whether God is for real or not, that is a fantastic promise to cling on to. If you're genuine, if you search him with your whole heart, you'll find him. He's not far from you. Attitude is much more important than ability in finding God. And it was the hope of some of the later prophets, people like Jeremiah in chapter 31 of his book and Ezekiel in chapter 36 of his, that this inward renewal of writing the law in our hearts would one day happen. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2:25 and 29 says that it has happened by means of the Holy Spirit entering the life of the believer and transforming them from within. So the law is not a way to gain salvation, but having been saved by faith, we live according to the moral law and some of the applications of that moral law. we're to avoid being syncretistic, where we kind of mix it all up with other things and diluting it. We avoid that. That ends in tears, like it did for the Israelites. But we have to work out which laws are repeated in the New Testament, such as no stealing. We have to work out which laws are not repeated in the New Testament, like the fourth commandment. We are to work out which ones are not enforced, like tithes, though of course we're urged to be generous, cheerful, and to give liberally. And we're to work out which laws, like clean and unclean foods, are completely abolished in the New Testament. So if we're saved by faith, by putting our trust in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, then we are to live. This code is a guide for us to live, and we're to follow it, because that way it will attract people, and it will be an advocation of the God who is the source of this law. And it will be to everyone's benefit, believer and non-believer alike, if we embrace it, since they are the Maker's instructions. Amen.